And for the rest of us, we will be beginning Matthew chapter 16. We'll be in verses 1 through 12 today. I was very tempted to try to do the whole chapter, but because really it all comes together as one main point. But I will not be doing that today. But let me just remind you of where we were last word in Matthew. Remember, Jesus and his disciples had left Israel, and then they came back, and they were followed by Gentiles. They were followed by people who had come through their encounter with Jesus to know the God of Israel, and Jesus fed the 4,000 there. And so, now that Jesus has, within the Holy Land, blessed this group of Gentiles, who do you think might come out for him now? If you've been following the theme of Matthew, the religious leaders yet again are here to confront Jesus. And so with that, let us begin reading Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many basketfuls you gather? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let us pray. Father God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we commit to you these words, and we ask that you bless our understanding of them this morning. For the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have 2 confessions to make to you this morning. The first one is a confession about my family. The second one is a confession about me. And the confession about my family might create a little bit of trouble at home. I'm guessing it will get me in trouble at home, but, you know, I might have my wife threatened that I need to sleep on the couch. But I figured the easier confession to give at the beginning of the sermon would be the one on my family, about my dear wife and children. I must admit, I too have been guilty of this very same thing. If my own father was here, he would be able to testify to this fact. But I like to think of myself as having grown mightily since his former criticisms of me. And my hope someday, too, is my own children, one's over there, would also grow in this endeavor. So for these dear, sweet people that make up my family, hopefully they, too, can see the light as I have. But what is it? What are the women in my life guilty of? The problem I speak of can be seen taking place any evening at the parsonage, in Wauxhall. You could drive by and see it. And the scandal is this. They don't like to turn off lights once they've left the room. For some reason, the exquisite ladies of my life, starting, of course, with Stephanie and including Caitlin and Audrey and Monica and Bridget, they adore Thomas Edison's invention of the light bulb. They love it so much that they try to have every light on in the house, sometimes not only in the evenings, but also during the day. And before I go to sleep, I turn them off one after another. The ones in the day always get me because, you know, God has this big organic light that is free in the sky in the daytime. It's already there. It's already made available. And yet, I'll see all these lights that I know I had turned off before I went to bed back on again. Several times a week, I'll request that they travel around the home to turn off some of Thomas Edison's fine inventions. And yet again, lest I get too self-righteous about this, I know there was a time where this was a problem in my own life. I still have ringing in my ears from my childhood, my father telling me time and time again to turn off the lights. He'd always phrase it the same way. Kevin, it's about the lights. And it was never, Kevin, it's about the lights, you turn them off. Kevin, it's about the lights, they're on all throughout the house, go turn them off. And so I know I need to have grace for these wonderful ladies, just as my father's had with me. So that's the first confession I'll make today. The other one will come later. The passage today is all about spiritual blindness. While next week's sermon will reveal how spiritual blindness is overcome, today we see spiritual blindness both in the people who reject Jesus outright, but also we see spiritual blindness in the disciples who were serving him. We are going to see that both groups cannot see certain things about the God right before them. As I titled the sermon, they are looking for life in all the wrong places, playing a fool's game, hoping to win, to quote the song. And in better understanding their struggles of missing God, of missing the God that was right before them, we too, hopefully, can better understand the problem of spiritual blindness in our own lives. And our text today begins with two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees we've gotten well acquainted with so far in the Gospel. And realize when I'm talking about the Pharisees, I'm painting with a broad brush. There were Pharisees who were saved. Most known, well known, of course, is Paul. But in general, the Pharisees, of course, were the legalistic curmudgeons. They were the people who dominated Bible trivia. They loved rituals. They loved traditions. They memorized the entire Old Testament word for word. It is estimated this time by Josephus that there were 6,000 total Jews who rose to the level of being a Pharisee. They were the special forces of the Bible. And yet, for the vast majority, their pride, their vanity, and their legalism pushed them into becoming puffed up. And it meant they would offer little and understand little about grace. And we've seen already in several chapters so far in Matthew how they continue to try to catch Jesus on a biblical technicality so they can put him to death. But this second group, the Sadducees, we really haven't talked about so far in the Gospel. They've been mentioned only once so far. They were mentioned in chapter 3, verse 7, when John, when he's baptizing, he calls them a brood of vipers. So who are these Sadducees? The Sadducees were the political elites. They, while the Pharisees were the obstinate Bible thumpers, the Sadducees were the ruling class of the Jewish system of worship. They were the wealthiest of the clergy. They were the most powerful of the clergy. In their own day, they oversaw the general flow of politics and religion for all of Israel, which meant that they could generate a lot of money and a lot of power at a moment's notice, and do it rather quickly. And so for the ancient reader, when they would have read this gospel and see these two groups coming together out to Jesus, they would have immediately thought to themselves, how could these two groups come together? It'd be a little bit like if Bernie Sanders and Ted Cruz decided to join together to criticize somebody politically, or if the Philadelphia Eagles and the Dallas Cowboys decided to criticize another football team. Or, to give a historical example, it's a little bit like when communist Russia and Stalin united with fascist Hitler in order to make an alliance that before the start of World War II, one that, of course, Hitler ended up breaking. This is kind of the description of the differences that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had with one another. And so normally, they were prevented from ever working together. with ever forming alliance, with ever having their interests aligned. And yet in Jesus, Matthew is letting us know that somehow they have found him to be such a great threat. He's such a great threat to their system of beliefs that these two groups that normally would be at each other's throats were able to establish a temporary peace in order to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus. And you might be saying, hey, Kevin, aren't you reading too much into this text? They just wanted to ask Jesus for a sign. How are you so certain about their wicked motives? And it rests in a single word in verse 1, which reads, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. There has already been one other moment in Matthew's gospel where somebody came to Jesus in order to test him. And that was in the wilderness. And that was Satan. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not come to Jesus in order to receive a sign. They didn't come to Jesus with a good heart or with good intentions. They came to Jesus and sought after Jesus in the same way that Satan came to Jesus and sought after Jesus in the wilderness in order to test Jesus, in order to get Jesus to stumble, to get Jesus to sin, to get Jesus to slip up, to get Jesus to make a mistake. Just like the devil had done earlier. And so Jesus responds to this unholy alliance, and he responds with an illustration of the sky and how the sky helps you to tell the weather. Now, before the era of 10-day forecasts and the Weather Channel and storm trackers, people had to figure out their own weather forecast. And in general, people got pretty good at this when it came to looking at the sky in the morning, in order to figure out the weather on the horizon. I had a little bit of a laugh this week as I read the great church theologian Jerome in the 4th century AD, and he wrote about this passage. He said, almost everybody knew how to tell the weather in the morning in the ancient world. And yet, however, this union of both Pharisees and Sadducees, who view themselves so highly and esteem themselves as these great vessels of righteousness, and that they should be revered in the community and celebrated in their lofty church posts, neither of these groups can make heads or tails of who Jesus is in their midst, or how Jesus at this very moment of his coming has been foreshadowed over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The Pharisees were all for learning, and yet they can't figure out who Jesus is. And the Sadducees, with all their political clout, power, and wealth, still can't figure out who Jesus is king over. And not only can they not figure out who he is, but they decide it's a very good idea to try and tempt Jesus, just like Satan had, because they want to get rid of him. And before Jesus leaves them in judgment, he repeats something he's already said in the gospel, this gospel back in chapter 12. He says, for those who want a sign from me, the sign they will receive is the sign of Jonah. And what was the sign of Jonah? Jonah himself was the sign. He was the miracle. He was the one thrown overboard on a boat and for 3 days left for dead in the belly of the fish, only to rise again anew out of the chaos 3 days later. And he emerged, and when he emerged, a great multitude was saved through Jonah. Jonah's ministry was a foreshadowing of an infinitely greater saving ministry of Jesus. Jesus was the sign they needed, but they refused to look at him. No, rather, they continued to seek to undo him. And so Jesus goes away, and he leaves on a ship to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when the disciples get to the other side of the sea, it becomes comical, because Matthew includes something that is just absurd. And it shows the spiritual blindness of the disciples as well. And how does he do that? What does he say? Remember, Jesus has already fed 5,000, and that was just of the men. So there were women and children in that group. So it would have been in the tens of thousands. And he's also just fed over 4,000. First was a group of Jews. Second was a group of Gentiles. And so he's fed a great plenty. And he fed them and created food out of nothing. And yet the disciples are busy worrying about the fact that they didn't bring any bread, that they're going to apparently starve on the other side of the boat. They're upset that they didn't stop by the ancient Quickie Mart and grab juice boxes and Cheetos along the way. And so they show their blind spot. They show the fact that they show that they are struggling to understand who Jesus is, that they're hard-headed. And so Jesus turns their worrying about lunch into an illustration. He warns them to be on guard about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, while again, at first they convince themselves that they needed to bring food, Jesus is pointing out their spiritual blindness, and he basically pleads with them. Why are you worried about bread? Jesus makes it really clear that you're not to be worrying about where your next meal is coming from. No, rather, Jesus is worried about, it wants them to worry about being puffed up in themselves, that they embrace the teachings and the patterns of life that give rise to a puffed up conduct. To put it back into Cheetos terminology, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be those awful puffy Cheetos that are disgusting. Right? If you like those Cheetos, those are gross Cheetos. He wants you to be those strong, thin, crunchy Cheetos that are far more pleasing. The disciples haven't figured this out yet. The disciples also haven't figured out the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are enemies to Jesus at this point. And they're enemies because, again, they're so puffed up. They thought so much of themselves. And yet, the disciples, even though they assumed the Sadducees were on the same team as Jesus at this moment, and the disciples assume the Pharisees are on the same team as Jesus at this moment. They were all Jews, of course, were they not? Or to continue in Cheeto terms, they were all Frito-Lay products, were they not? And yet, leaven has snuck into the Jewish community. And to give rise both to a legalism in the Pharisees and an affluent politicism in the Sadducees that had corrupted the teachings of both of these groups. And so when Jesus warns his disciples, who he knows will become the foundation of the church, and he also gives this warning knowing that it's going to be put in the book that we read in Scripture, he is telling us to be aware, us, the New Testament church, that we need to protect ourselves from things such as overzealous legalism that misses out on mercy and forgiveness. But we also need to protect ourselves from being so consumed by things like wealth, politics, and the power that, like the Sadducees, have become. The Pharisees and the Sadducees missed the importance of Jesus right in front of their eyes because of things like wealth, things like overzealous legalism, politics, and power. They preferred those to Jesus. We just celebrated the 502nd Reformation Day of the Church, and while men like Luther and Calvin at first did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church, passages like this one help remind us that they had a valid reason for doing so. Jesus does not want leaven within his followers. Leaven gives rise to the bread. Leaven makes bread puffed up. Leaven makes a good Cheeto go bad. While leaven can give a fuller appearance to something, it doesn't actually make the bread any bigger. A big loaf of bread can still be pounded down into a thin piece. And so let me give you a second confession, the second one I promised you today. Let me go back to the beginning. Let me remove the leaven from my earlier story about the parsonage at night, which is often filled with Thomas Edison's light bulbs left on. I often come home at night and grumble. I grumble because it's easier to notice when my wife and children have left the lights on than to admit I often do as well. It's often easier to focus on other people's struggles than to admit the many that I have. So I flip the switches off, and I often sigh, sometimes loud enough so they can hear. And I've also been known to mutter under my breath. On occasion, I've even used self-righteousness, about the lights being left on to start an argument or two, or to talk to my kiddos in a tone that is loud, obnoxious, and unbecoming as a father. That doesn't make me feel all that good to admit that in public. But the truth of the gospel makes me aware that I need to protect my heart from becoming too puffed up. And likewise, the truth of the gospel and the truth about who Jesus is a warning for you as well. To fight the areas of your life where your pride becomes too puffed up. Our pride can cause us to be spiritually blind as we go about our days. As Christians, we need to rest in the weight of what Christ has done upon the cross. It's the weight of what he has accomplished and done that really begin to make the pride flatten out, to stop the puff up moments. By the sheer power of the cross, when we meditate upon it, when we consider the sacrifice our Lord has made, it can crush our damnable pride. When you or I live out our days in a puffed up manner, making much of ourselves and little of Jesus, we show a spiritual ignorance and blindness. The way then for a Christian to live this life is not just on Sunday, but from Sunday to Sunday, with a healthy dose of reminding ourselves that Jesus is the only bread that should be puffed up in front of us. He's the only bread that's been perfectly pleasing to the Father. Jesus is the only bread that can save us from the hunger pains of self-righteousness. Jesus is the only bread that was able to rise and in rising defeated death and sin itself under the weight of his perfect work. And when we receive more of him, our daily bread, through prayer, through study, through reflection, through devotion, he creates within us a deeper humility and reliance upon him alone. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I close with a final word of good news. Our Lord, our King, our Savior Jesus allowed himself to be flattened on a cross so that you and I might be able to rise to be with him in the life to come. Let us continue to see more clearly how Jesus is the only breath that can give us life. Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, pride comes before the fall, and all of us have moments in our life, times in our lives where we struggle with pride. We struggle with self-righteousness. And when we are so focused upon ourselves, Lord, we are no good to focus upon you. And so continue to remove the scales from our eyes, Lord, that we might behold you more clearly, with more concrete vision, with better sight, so that we might be blessed in order to in the community, in the world, and might be a blessing to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us take a moment.